Of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last time in Articles 8 and 9 concerning the Trinity, it was important for Reformed Christians during the time of the Reformation to clearly state what they believed about these key doctrines of the faith. And as you'll see, if you study that time period, you'll see many documents, many creeds, many confessions coming out from the Reformed and from the Lutheran and so forth to affirm and to make known what they believe. Because there were many doctrinal differences. Differences held by the Anabaptists, those who didn't believe in infant baptism and believed in rebaptism. There were differences of view concerning Lutheranism, especially concerning the sacraments and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there was the Roman Catholic Church. And thus, being the church of the day, Rome lumped the Reformed together with others, such as Anabaptists and other groups, and labeled them everything from being against the Trinity, anti-Trinitarians, or calling them Arians, a great affront that the Reformed didn't properly understand Jesus Christ, that they did not confess him to be true and eternal God, and so on and so forth. And so our Reformed forefathers thought it was wise and prudent to put together such a document to prove to the Roman powers that be that indeed we are biblical Christians. That persecution shouldn't come against us from heresy, but that we affirm the Holy Bible, and that in many points we get it right and they get it wrong. Something that they didn't like, but it was the truth. And of course, men like Guido de Bray paid for that with their lives. They died for that truth of the word, which we are the inheritors of, and which we are able to defend, and that we are able to teach our children. And thus we stand on the shoulders of many great saints that have come before us to preserve and to declare the truth concerning the Trinity and the truth concerning the persons of that Trinity, especially the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we look at this afternoon in Article 10. The church confesses that Jesus Christ is true and eternal God. What an important confession to make, especially when there are so many different teachings about who Jesus is, that he is true and eternal God. And we'll see that we confess this on the basis of two things that our confession shows us. That is, because of the testimony of his existence from eternity, that he's not a created being, and also from the testimony of his involvement in the creation, that he was there at the beginning with the Father in creation. So our confession shows us two things that proves to us that Jesus Christ is true and eternal God, that he is eternal, and that he is one through whom all things were made. And that will be our focus this afternoon, Lord willing. Now, you may not know much about Arius or his followers called Arians. Don't confuse those with the Arian race of Nazism. That's a different Arius or Arianism. But I'm sure you'd be familiar with some who hold to similar teachings to Arius concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that is Jehovah's Witnesses. They have a similar understanding of his person, even though Arius would be more biblical than they are. In any case, Arius was a priest who belonged to the church in Alexandria in the early 4th century, and in his teaching, he denied that Jesus was truly God. In fact, Arius taught that he did not exist from all eternity. The only one who did exist from eternity was the one we call Father. Thus, at some point, the Son did not exist. At some point, the Son was not, and the Father was by himself. Thus, in Arius' thinking, Jesus was a created being. For at the very beginning, before all other things were made, God brought forth his Son. He created him out of nothing, just as he would create the rest of the creation. And yet Jesus was different from that creation because he was the most excellent of all of God's creations. He was the greatest and most perfect creation, and there would be none like him. Unique, the one and only of God. And so for Arius, wanting to preserve the oneness of God with regards to his persons, he did not see the Son as equal to the Father, but under the Father. What we call subordinationism. He put him under the Father. He was one endowed with might and wisdom and grace, but he didn't share in his divine nature, and thus we cannot say he's co-eternal with the Father. Arius made sure to draw distinct lines when it came to how one understands the person of Jesus Christ. And as you can imagine, this teaching of Arius, because he was a very influential man, wreaked havoc in the early church. Churches were split. Accusations were made. Ministers were deposed. And not only those who followed Arius, but even the Orthodox leaders of the time, men like Athanasius, who fought against that pernicious doctrine, even suffered the taste of deposition and exile from the church. Because as you study the battles, one side would prevail, and then another would come to the fore, and then the other side would prevail, and the other one would come to the fore. Men would be deposed, and men would be reinstalled, and so on and so forth. And so for true Christians to be labeled Arians was a terrible thing. And so for our Reformed forefathers, like a man like Guido de Bray, they were not in any way, shape, or form Arians. In fact, you can see right at the beginning of what our confession says to prove that. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God. Arius would deny that, but we do not. In fact, we affirm it by confessing that he is the only begotten, or the one and only Son of God, as the NIV says. Now, you may recall, thinking back to our previous sermon, that when we looked at the second person of the Trinity, we got into that complicated language of trying to understand in human terms what it means that he is begotten of the Father, because sometimes that language can be confusing. But one of the key things that we mentioned there in talking about his being begotten is that it's from eternity. He is begotten from eternity. That means that his life from the Father or in the Father is from eternity. Another term that we used is that the Father generates him. It's another way of saying that the Son has his life in the Father, as an earthly father, earthly son has his life in his earthly father. So we're not saying that the Jesus Christ was created, but that he is begotten. And yet for Arius and his thinking, being begotten means being created. And so when you read a psalm like Psalm 2, which we sang earlier out of Psalter number 3, and it speaks of Christ there, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you," he takes that to be a reference to his creation, to his being begotten in time and in history. And yet that is not what we confess. Rather, as Article 10 affirms, he is begotten from all eternity. He has always been in existence. The Father has always been in connection with his Son, and the life of the Son has always been in connection with his Father. There was not a time when the Son was not. For this is how these persons of the Trinity relate to each other and how they're distinguished from each other, as we saw last time, because each one has a distinct property that belongs to each one. The Holy Spirit proceeds, the Son is begotten, and the Father is the Creator. And of course, these distinctions are not of mere choice made by us arbitrarily, but they're of necessity, because this is how God reveals himself in his Word. And if he is contrary to how he reveals himself in his Word, then God cannot be true. Nor can how we understand him be true. And thus, we leave it up to everybody's interpretation. Now, our confession says right from the get-go, he is divine. And therefore, co-essential. Shares in the same essence with the Father. And therefore, is co-eternal. Those are very abstract terms, and I apologize that we have to use those things, but sometimes trying to grasp these concepts concerning our triune God, we can only glean so much, and the rest we have to understand by the examples of Scripture. And thankfully, there are many examples of Scripture to show us what we're talking about here. For example, there is Colossians chapter 1. What a beautiful section of Scripture, especially verses 15 and following. There the Apostle Paul says about Christ that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And that's very important language to understand, beloved, because we might think at first that this affirms the creation of the Son, that he is a created being like any angel or like you and I. And yet we must be careful with how we hear things. We have to be careful because sometimes the way we express things in our English language is not necessarily what is meant in the original. For example, it does not say that Christ is the first created with reference to all creatures. Some may define it that way, but it's firstborn. It's a specific word. If first created was meant, it would be a different word. So what Paul refers to is not the order in which Christ was created, that he was first and the rest of creation followed. Rather, this is a term that refers to his rank. To his rank. This is a title that shows that he is the firstborn. It's a title of status, a title of privilege, a title of authority. Israel was called the firstborn of God in Exodus 4, verse 22. The Messiah himself is referred to that way in Psalm 89, verse 27. And this makes sense when you study what it says next, that he is the firstborn over creation. It doesn't say that he's part of the creation, but that he's over the creation, in a position of authority and power and rule. So clearly, Paul does not affirm that Christ is created by the use of firstborn, but that he is one who is given the rights and the privileges of the firstborn. He is the one and only Son of God, entrusted with all things for his Father's sake. And as we read the book of Revelation in Revelation 5, we can see that very well. The Lamb that opens the scrolls is the Lamb who governs time and history for the sake of his Father. But then also, if we look at our confession there, Article 10, you'll see many italicized scriptures. Unfortunately, they're not labeled what they come from. But one of the references there is Hebrews 1 verse 3, labeled there in the first column. And it refers to the fact that the Son is the very image of his substance and the effulgence of his glory. What a complicated word, say that five times fast, but a very beautiful word, effulgence. But that he is God's very image means, children, that the Son is the perfect representation of God. For the Father stamped on his Son, if you will, his divine imprint. Actually, the word used for image was used of coin making, of minting coins that bore the image of the king or the emperor. For on that coin would be his exact representation. Thus, it implies that the Son perfectly reflects the divine essence, the divine being of his Father. As Jesus himself said to Philip in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But then there's that other image there, that he is the effulgence of his glory. And effulgence, children, refers to his brightness. This means that the Son is the exact radiance of God's glory. He's the radiant light that comes from the Father, just as sunlight comes from the sun. So the glory of God experienced in the church radiates to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, because he is the light of the world, is he not? And thus here again you see that marvelous oneness of God and yet the distinction of the persons. The light of God is seen and shines on us in Jesus Christ, the light of blessing and life and joy. Thus, the conclusion of our confession is that we cannot help but see the Son as true God, and that he has existed from all eternity. The glory of the Trinity shines forth so clearly from Scripture, and in no way can we say that Christ is anything but the Son of God. For anyone who is equal to the Father in all things, as we confess, must be true God. Nor can we confess that Christ only became the Son of God when he assumed our nature. You notice that our article addresses that as well, because that was a teaching of Arius also. Christ becomes the Son of God, and therefore we are to worship him and we are to praise him. He is the greatest and first of God's creation. He did what the Father asked, and now we are to worship him. And yet if we are to be those who claim to be true to the Word, who claim to be those who cling to the tenets of the Christian faith, then we must confess nothing less than the truth that the Son is from all eternity. He is. He's not a created being. And that is so very important to affirm. That is so very important. And why do you think that's important for us to believe? Why do you think that's so crucial for us to hold to? Well, it is, beloved, because it has to do with our salvation. It has to do with our salvation, because what does the catechism say about our salvation? What does it say about another creature paying your debt of sin? Can another creature pay your debt of sin? No, it can't. Lord's Day 5 tells us that God will not punish another creature for our sins. Besides, as it goes on to say, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and deliver others from it. Question answer 15 goes on to say about our deliverer that he must be truly human and truly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, he must be true God. This, you see, is why there is no hope for us in the doctrines of Arius or any other modern-day versions of it, because the Christ they believe as a creature, as a mere man such as you and I, could never pay the penalty of sin. He could never endure the wrath of God and release others from it. He would have failed in that work, bringing God's judgment upon himself and leaving God's elect in their sins with a certain prospect of hell. That's the reality of such teaching, and why a man like Athanasius fought tooth and nail for the truth. And yet we confess that he is eternal God. And thus we have the joy of knowing his victory over death and hell, and that he has paid for our sin. He has gone to heaven, yes, but he will come again. And thus we will live with him forever, enjoying that eternal life, the fullness of that life, even as we heard this morning, that he has earned for us. And that is our hope, is it not? That is our joy. That is our hope as we live in a fallen world where sin and wickedness abounds. That is our hope as we live in a world that persecutes the church, rails against the truth of Jesus Christ, and seeks to remove the Bible from our hands, from our schools, and from our homes. Christ is the eternal Son of God, and he is victorious. In him we have our hope. And thus, as it was for Guido de Bray and his intent for God's people when they heard these words, that they would be assured in their hearts of this truth, that they would again set their minds upon the Son of God, whom they need not question if he was God, but could believe he was God, and have that confidence in the indeed that though he has gone once, he will come again and remove his persecuted people from the earth. The scriptures clearly show that Jesus Christ is true and eternal God because we see the testimony of his existence from eternity. That is so important because no mere creature could pay for our sin. But as we move along, we notice another thing here that shines forth from our confession, and that is the testimony of Christ's involvement in the creation. Another proof that he is the Son of God is his involvement in the creation. And I love in many ways the simplicity of our confession. I admit sometimes the language is older and hard to wrap your mind around. But its explanation is very simple and very straightforward for anyone of any age to understand. Because how can you show that Christ is the eternal Son of God from eternity? Well, you look to see what the scriptures say about his involvement in creation. You turn to the scriptures, you look to the Bible, and that's what Guido de Bray does here for us. He shows us what scripture says. Not what a council says, not what a pope says, not what I think it means, but what the scripture says. Notice what he says. Moses says that God created the world. And St. John says that all things were made by that word which he calls God. The apostle says that God made the world by his Son. Likewise, that God created all things by Jesus Christ. And so what is the logical conclusion? Therefore it must needs follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ did exist at that time when all things were created by him. Pastor Guido de Bray points us to the truth that no matter where you look or what name he may be known as, the second person of the Trinity, the Old Testament or the New Testament, he is true and eternal God because he is involved and was involved in the creation of all things as the eternal God, the eternal Son of God. That clear testimony again affirms to our hearts the reality of who Jesus is and why we can trust the Bible. He was with the Father in the beginning, and through him all things were made that have been made. And friends, this is something the church needed to confess at that time as well as it is today, because not only did men like Arius pervert that doctrine about the Son, saying he was a created being, even as I mentioned before, we have modern day religions that do that also. But during the time of the Reformation, in particular, centuries later, during the time when Guido de Bray and John Calvin fought for the truth, others taught things that denied the eternity of the Son of God. For example, one heretic of that time was a man named Socinius, or Socinianism, the teaching that his followers attributed to him. He was a man who out and out denied the doctrine of the Trinity, and he would not ascribe divinity to Jesus Christ. It was his teaching that Christ was nothing but a mere man, and yet due to his loyalty to God and his faithfulness even unto death, he was raised from the dead, given divine power, status, and thus now he is to be worshipped. Again, in the beginning, there was no Son. Again, in the beginning, there was no second person of the Holy Trinity, only the Father. And so as with many heretics of that time and afterwards, Socinius had a following and his teachings were revered and later manifested themselves in the time of the Enlightenment and the denying of the Trinity. He is regarded as the father of the modern day movement of Unitarianism. His teachings undergird modern Unitarianism, that there is one God in the denial of the Trinity. And yet, friends, what do we say to that? Is the Scripture wrong? Are we being misled by teachers who do not teach us the truth about God? Socinius would say so. Yet at the same time, Socinius denied the inspiration of Holy Scripture. So how can you teach from Scripture if you deny its inspiration? And yet if Scripture is true, then we can do nothing more than amen what has been said in our confession, because it's biblical. For indeed, Moses declares, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, verse 1. And then centuries later, the Apostle John, using that same word for beginning in the Greek, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with, and the Word with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was made, John 1, verses 1 to 3. And then the writer of Hebrews says that the Son, that through him the Father made the worlds, the universe. Yes, throughout the Scriptures, the continual testimony is that the Son has existed and that he was there in the beginning and that he was involved in the creation of all things, even as the Holy Spirit, as we'll see next time. He is there also too in Genesis chapter 1, hovering over the waters. Thus our confession says so powerfully, therefore the prophet Micah says, his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, and the apostle, he hath neither beginning of days nor end of life. Scriptures are clear. And if you stick with the Bible, you can't go wrong. That's where the church goes wrong. It doesn't stick with the Bible. It chooses to follow its own way or follow the world. You stick with the Bible, and you can't go wrong. It may sound simplistic, but it's worked for centuries. And yet, why is this so important for you to confess, beloved? Why is this so important for you to believe? Why can't you simply believe that the Father created and then later on blessed a mere man to be his son, but not necessarily true God? Why is that important for you to believe? Well, for one, it was not the Father's will to create all things alone. For as the triune God, all three persons were present. As the triune God, all three persons were at work. To be sure, it is the specific work of the Father, but not apart from the Son and not apart from the Spirit. The Scriptures teach that God is one, but in his persons, he was involved into creation. But also it was the Father's will that not only would the Son be involved in creation, but that he would be involved in the sustaining of that creation, you see. Notice again Hebrews 1. For not only does the Son create, but also he is sustaining all things by his powerful word. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. He is upholding it, he is governing it, and he is controlling it. This is a work the Father has given him to do as one who has authority in heaven and on earth, as he said in Matthew 28. And then there is Colossians 1, 16 and 17, a beautiful affirmation of this truth. It says, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Think about that. Everything in the universe has its existence in the Son of God. He is the glue, if you will, by which all things consist and do what they do for the glory of the Father. With him, nothing would exist that does exist. So if we take that and we ponder that, we can also ponder the fact that if the Son was not involved in that very creation, then what naturally follows is that he would not be involved in our salvation. For you see, with that creation came the fall into sin, and with sin, death, and with that, the need of redemption. Thus, if Christ were not involved in the creation, then he could not be involved as our true God in our salvation. And thus, we would be lost in our sins and without hope in the world. Jesus is essential to how we understand the created order and how we understand the order of salvation. You take him out and the whole thing falls apart. And yet we praise God that our Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has always been, that the Scriptures speak of his eternal nature, and that he was involved in the very creation of all things. Thus, when it comes to our Lord, we may say with our confession that when it's all said and done, quote, he therefore is that true, eternal, and almighty God whom we invoke, worship, and serve. Yes, Jesus is the great I am, as he declared to the Jews in John chapter 8. And as a result, he is due our praise and glory, just as the Father. He says of himself in John 5, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There is no confusion about who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God, and therefore, he says himself, he is due our honor and worship and praise. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1 verse 7 that the angels worship him. Revelation 5 shows us that all creation worships him. And in the end, all of his redeemed and all of the elect angels from all times and places shall worship him. And so, in this life, dear friends, see again this Jesus Christ for who he is. See again your Lord, not just one who is a mere man who has become God's Son, not a mere power that emanates from one God, not a created being just like you and I, but more authoritative than us. Rather, see him as the eternal Son of God, in whom and through whom all things have their being and have their life. He is the one who reigns on the throne of heaven and is worthy of your praise. He is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of your obedience to his word. And he is worthy of your love and devotion. He is the one who came into the world, took on our humanity, and suffered and died on the cross, and suffering the shame of death and rejection, so that we might not know death but have eternal life. Let us then, in light of that truth of our confession and indeed the truth of God's word, strive to live a life by his grace that is worthy of him. Let us strive to live a life that gives honor to the one who reigns, the Lamb of God, Let us live a life that radiates the truth of who he is to a fallen world that needs more than Muhammad, that needs more than Allah, that needs more than the gods of this age. Need a Savior, a Lord, one who is eternal and has power and might. And he alone is Jesus Christ, our Lord, true and eternal God himself. May God bless his word to our hearts and encourage us as we ponder our Savior and rejoice in who he is and what he has done for us. Amen and amen.